Thank you. It's always a privilege coming home to Newton. Thank you for your warm welcome. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have called us to participate in your global program. We know through your word that when you created everything, it was good. And we chose to sin, and immediately you were ready because you had a plan before the foundation of the world that you would redeem us and restore us. Thank you that you have now allowed us to help in that program by taking this good news around the world. So help us to be rejuvenated, encouraged, refreshed, and ready because of all the things that we're going to think about this weekend. In Jesus' name, amen. This is not what I signed up for. That's a statement that I've heard a lot the last few years as I've been debriefing missionaries, especially the ones coming home from their first term of service, which incidentally nowadays most people take about 2 years for a first term. The first time I heard it, I thought, yeah, I've said that once or twice myself. The second time I heard it, I thought, this is interesting. The third time I heard it, I started thinking, I'm going to have to see if every person says this or if this is just an anomaly. And through the last 3 years, whenever I'm debriefing a first-term missionary, I hear, almost as a quote, this is not what I signed up for. And I want to ding the bell. Ding, 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 ding. You win the prize. You said the phrase that we've all been waiting for. Well, this is not what I signed up for. People have expectations. People have expectations they're not even aware of. And they get to the field and things are very different than what they imagined they would be. Carolyn and I often tell people, preparing people for the field is a lot like premarital counseling. You can tell this young, starry-eyed couple all the important things they need to know, and they'll say, oh, thank you, that's wonderful. That's going to help a lot of people, but we're in love. And 6 months later, a year later, whatever, they start thinking, oh, I should have paid attention. So we do a lot to prepare missionaries for the field, especially the agencies, but even here in the local church, you do a lot to prepare people. Why is it then that people are becoming more and more surprised at what they're experiencing and coming back and saying, this is not what I signed up for? Well, let me share a little bit about what it's like to be a foreigner. Being a foreigner is hard work. Nothing comes automatically. Here, you need to go to the store. You've got your shopping list. You go to the store. You know your way around the aisles. If you need some help, you can ask somebody. Unless you're in Home Depot, then they turn around and go the other way. But anywhere else, you can get the help you need. But it's not that easy. You would think, oh, well, going and buying a grocery list is not that hard. If you have the vocabulary words, you should be able to do it. But you have to think up the vocabulary words. And you have to figure out how to do public transportation. And you have to figure out all sorts of things that just come automatically to you. It's like when you're a new driver. It's hard. But after your experience, you pretty much just drive without even thinking about it. Or at least in Florida, they do. So when you arrive, you have a little bit of a honeymoon mentality, but pretty soon everything is crazy, everything is strange, everything is hard work. You're lonely, you're isolated, people don't get you. It feels a lot like your life has turned into chaos. There's no patterns, there's nothing to grasp a hold of. It's just hard. One example from my own personal life is bargaining. You know, it's one thing to go to a store, even if you have your prepared list and you know all the items that you need to buy, but what if everything is in an open market and you have to bargain for everything? There's no fixed price. There's no set anything. You have to go in there and you have to bargain your way through it. Well, numbers were hard for me on my first term. I was so jealous of the people who went to the field in the year 2000 because I went out in 1989. And when people would say, well, when did you get here? I'd have to think, 1989. Yeah. And when people came out in the year 2000, they'd say, when did you get here? And they'd just say, 2000. So, you know, numbers didn't flow off my tongue. And now I have to go to the market and I have to bargain for everything. Well, because there's no fixed prices, prices are always what you can get. And then it gets more frustrating because I learned there's three price levels. There's local price levels, there's price levels for Chinese people, and there's price levels for foreigners. And I'm the foreigner, and everybody can tell. And so all my prices are always higher than anybody else's, no matter how good I am at bargaining. And then you learn some rules like, okay, if they say this is how much it costs, you offer half that much and you meet in the middle. Well, that sounds good, but they know that trick too. So they ask for 5 times the price, and then you offer 2.5 times the price, and then you meet in the middle at 4 times the price. So little by little I learned, I would say, how much for these carrots? And they would say, X. And I would say, is there room for bargaining? And they would say, sure. And then I would start to bargain, and they would laugh. And I would say, how come you're laughing at me? And he says, because you're actually going up, not down. And then, if you say a price out loud, you're actually obligated to buy it if they agree to it. So I've just been bargaining my price up higher and higher and higher, and they're letting me go, and I know that etiquette demands that now I pay it because I agreed to pay this crazy high price. Well, after a little while, I get a little bit smarter. My language is good. I don't stumble over the numbers. I know how to bargain. I know a few tricks of the trade. And then I learned something, that Monday morning, the first sale of the week is the most important sale. There's a superstition that that first sale of the week will be an indication of how business will go the whole entire week. And I'm stressed out. I'm tired of being cheated. I'm tired of having to pay too much. I'm tired of only getting the foreign price. And so I learn. If I go on Monday morning and I refuse to buy something, their superstition means they're going to have a bad business week. And I know how to take advantage of that. But then I start realizing that when they grab that money from the first sale and they put it on an altar, it's to a false god. And I start thinking, do I really want to participate in an economic system where this first sale on Monday morning is so important, and instead of getting a price that I think is fair, they're honoring a false god through me coming on Monday mornings. And so I start playing mind games. And everything is hard. Nothing is easy. And there's so many variables, and nothing seems like it makes sense. But little by little, some patterns do emerge. And tonight, I want to direct your attention to the book of 1 Peter. Because Peter is writing to a group of aliens that live in modern-day Turkey, on the Asian side of Turkey. And they're sprinkled around through many communities. And in one sense, they're local believers, just like you. You live in this town or in some of the towns and countryside around Newton. And you sometimes feel like an alien because this world is not our home. We are citizens of heaven. That is true. And so this word is for you tonight as aliens in this world. But I want to think specifically and more focused about what it's like to not just be an alien as a Christian, but what it means to be like a foreigner and an alien as a Christian. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Peter is writing to these dear Christians scattered throughout all these provinces, and he's telling them that they're going to suffer. They're going to suffer hardship. And there's a lot of different subgroups that we could look at. But what I want us to think about is whatever subgroup he's talking to, they all can suffer. They all will suffer. And they all have the same tools, commands, and ability to thrive during their suffering. So he's writing to the local churches in these towns. He's writing to individual believers. He addresses slaves. He addresses wives. He addresses husbands. He addresses elders. And I don't know if this is a term. He also addresses youngers, the emerging church leaders. So any of these people in any of their roles can suffer and make other people suffer. You can be in a bad marriage. You can be in a bad job. You can be in a church where the elders aren't giving you an opportunity to spread your wings. You can be that elder who's being driven nuts by the younger guy who is coming in and wanting to shake everything up. But the pattern is Jesus. If we skip over to chapter 2, verse 21, it says, "You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." So whatever your situation is, whatever your challenges are, whatever your trials are, your pattern is going to be largely the same as the husband who is suffering, or as the wife who is suffering, or as the employee who's suffering. There are a lot of tools and promises in 1 Peter to match the various trials that we will face. We will greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, we're distressed by various trials. That word might be translated in your Bible as manifold. There's many, many, many different facets of the trials that we will face. But the same tools and the same practices and the same beliefs will help them, help us through them, no matter what they are. And so if you are going to hold the rope for each other and you're going to hold the rope for your international missionaries, I want you to be aware of what it's like to live as a foreigner, as an alien, as a stranger who faces suffering. Now, Sunday, we're going to talk specifically about suffering. So we're just going to put a pin in that, and we're going to come back to that. But let's talk about what it's like to be an alien and a stranger. Well, these people were Jews for the most part. There's obviously a mixed church. They were living in the Roman Empire, and this letter was written right about the time that the persecution of Nero was getting into gear. So Peter himself is no stranger to suffering. If you flip back to the last few verses where Peter sends his greeting by name, he says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I have regarded him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends greetings, as does my son Mark. Peter was in Babylon, code name for Rome. He was in Rome by this time, suffering some of these persecutions, and he saw the writing on the wall. He was able to discern the signs of the times, and he knew this persecution and these sufferings were going to spread throughout the empire, and sure enough, they did. So Peter himself was a foreigner. He was a stranger and an alien. And I can't help but go back. As I alluded to in the prayer tonight, God's salvation plan before the foundation of the world was ready to go when we fell into sin, and he immediately started enacting his plan. But throughout his plan, as it progressively unfolded, he used foreigners. Think of the forefather of our faith, Abraham. In Genesis 12, chapter 1, God tells Abraham to go from his country, to leave his relatives, so that he can be a blessing to the nations. And you know the stories, I'm sure. And if you don't, ask your mom and dad when you get home. But he left his homeland, and he traveled to a new country, which the Lord had promised to give him. Now, as I was reading through this 2 days ago, I thought, I wonder how many different cultures he encountered along the way. And you know the big ones, like he dealt with the Egyptians, and he dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah. And so some of these names you're really familiar with. But I didn't try to take a hard count, but just kind of a cursory. And I counted at least 16 different cultures that he rubbed shoulders, including Egypt and Sodom, the Canaanites. But there's also some more obscure ones like the Kenizzites, the Zebulim, and the Girgashites. And they're all folded in there as if this is normal business for a guy to go wandering around rubbing shoulders with all these people. And do you think he felt strange? He did, because he knew the customs of the lands where he was visiting, and he was put off by them, and he was scared of them, so much so that he did a boneheaded thing and say, Sarah, pretend that you're my sister, not my wife, because the customs of these lands, they might kill me. That's a little bit of stress as a foreigner, and I'm not condoning the way he dealt with it. I'm just saying there was real cross-cultural stress. The Lord told him to walk about the land, and so Abraham moved his tent from place to place. Well, the kicker isn't just that God told Abraham to move about the land. In Genesis 15:13, he tells Abraham, know that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not their own. Okay, that's pretty bad. But guess what? It gets worse. They might not want to sign up for this. They will be enslaved for 400 years because the sin of the Amorite is not yet complete. God is going to use them as strangers, oppressed in a foreign land as slaves for 400 years as a gracious gift to the Amorites, because he's not ready to judge them just yet. He's going to give them 400 more years. So, you know, after the Exodus, they came up and that time expired, and God still had a redemptive plan for people like Rahab. Anybody who wanted to join the congregation of Israel was welcome. But of course, Israel didn't always shine as a bright beacon to the nations, did they? In fact, they had to go into captivity because they did just the opposite. They fell into slavery. They worshiped false gods. They committed spiritual adultery with the Baals and the Asherah. But then when the Lord prophesies through Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 29, he says, you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. You're going to go into Babylon. But what I want you to do there is seek the welfare of the land. So even as captives, even as people who were taking on punishment for the sins of an entire nation, they were to go and be a blessing to these foreigners who were going to oppress them. Why would they do this? If you would just flip over to Hebrews chapter 11, let's read a little bit about Abraham's mentality. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Amazing. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Why? For he was looking for the city which has a foundation, whose architect and builder is God. He had something better in mind. He had a higher goal. He had a promise. He knew what was coming, and even though he wasn't experiencing it himself, he was willing to move his tent about the land, going from place to place, engaging with these foreign cultures. So purpose. I didn't sign up for this. Well, if you know your purpose, maybe you did sign up for this. Let's go back to 1 Peter now. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, that says purpose, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that says purpose, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that says power, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. I wanted to say plan. When God elects us and chose us with foreknowledge, that shows that he has a plan. It's not random or just making it up by the seat of his pants. So he has a plan. He's giving us power in the Spirit, and he's giving us a purpose to obey Jesus Christ. And we also have a promise. If I can just skip down to verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, which is reserved in heaven for you. So God knows what he's doing. When he chooses us to be foreigners, when he chooses us to be aliens and strangers, to be salt and light in this world, because the way we live and the things we do are so different, he means it. My mind wandered back to Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 12:11, where he talks about giving spiritual gifts and distributing them among the body as he wills, and placing us in the body of Christ as he wills. When he asks us to go to foreign lands to take the gospel, this is a plan. It's not made up. He knows what he's doing, and he intends it this way, that he would give us the gifts that are needed and then send us to the very place where those gifts are needed. And it's like any of us are on a spiritual scavenger hunt. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in it. What a joy it is to go wandering around the world, discovering these wonderful human treasures of saved souls to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing random about this, even if it feels chaotic, even if I feel silly when I'm bargaining upwards instead of for lower prices. There's power to do the work. The Spirit is sanctifying us. The Spirit is changing us into the image of God. And when we suffer, that's one of the tools that the Lord uses to scrub away the things, the dross, the wood, the hay, the stubble, to leave these precious things behind. And wherever I've gone in the world, no matter what culture, I have rarely heard people say, "Dan, thank you for that teaching. That was exactly what I needed. Your handling of the Greek was just superb, and it spoke deeply to me." No, they do say stuff like that, except for the Greek part. I felt Greek, but most of the time they say, "Wow, you've really been having a hard time. I can't believe you're still here. Wow, I can't believe you just went through that conflict and you're still plugging away. Wow, I can't believe that you just got back from a medical emergency where you had to fly your daughter home and now you came back." That adversity that God uses to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ, to take away the things that are not important and leave those pure, godly, wonderful attributes, make us shine more and more like Jesus Christ. This is God's purpose, that we should be the odd man out, that we should stick out like a sore thumb, that we should face trials that conform us into the image of Jesus Christ so that people can see a better gospel, not one that's encased in my American ways or the way I phrase things, but one where people see God's gift of character. One where they can see this is what true Christianity is like. One of my dear friends who is a dyed-in-the-wool atheist, I can't even read his posts on Facebook. They're so offensive. The one thing he said to me that I cherish was when he came to visit us in Indonesia and he saw how we shared our well water with people and how we let them come onto our back porch to turn on the spigots and fill up their buckets and didn't mind them traipsing through our property. He said, "You're a real Christian." Well, these people are driving me nuts. I don't want to let them come in every afternoon and get their water. They drive me crazy. But because I was willing to die to self, even somebody who refuses to acknowledge God said, "Dan, you're a real Christian. You're the first real Christian I've ever met." God knows what he's doing. And there's a promise. Abraham was looking for that city whose architect and builder, the founder, is God himself. And there is a promise that through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, we will be able to glorify Jesus Christ and we will obtain our salvation. It's reserved in heaven, waiting there for us. I didn't sign up for this. Well, what part didn't you sign up for? You didn't sign up for the headaches. You didn't sign up for feeling like a fool. You didn't sign up for an eternal inheritance. You didn't sign up for bringing glory to God. Which part didn't you sign up for? It's all wrapped up. It's all intertwined. If God gives you a life that's free from suffering, praise God. You're an anomaly. But if you're called to be sanctified into the image of Christ in part through your suffering, living as a stranger and an alien in this community or in other parts of the world, of course you signed up for it. Of course you want to glorify God. Any missionary who's been on the field very long knows that the absolute worst, horrific stories make the best prayer letters. We get far and away the most response from the most terrible stories we tell. People write back and say, "Wow, God's at work." So, in conclusion, if you want to hold the rope, if you want to help me, if you want to help all the people on the back wall that you send out, if you want to help groom additional people to go into the global thing, to go into the global evangelism, church planting realm, here's some things that I want you to take away from tonight. It's hard to be an alien. It's just hard. You will hold the rope for us when you help us remember that this is not a surprise. There's sufferings and trials. There's temptations. There's choices that we have to make. But there's also help and tools and instructions for thriving. There's a reward ahead of us. There's purpose when things feel like chaos. So help me focus on God's plan. Help me tap into God's power. And help me hold out for God's promises. And now a little practical tip. I have asked some gentlemen to come and help me do a demonstration. But if you want to help me focus on his plan, tap into his power, and hold out for his promises, you need to ask good questions. When we're talking together, ask good questions. So, Dave Barkman, and Adam Lancaster have agreed to come up and help me. We're going to do a little demonstration. We're going to do it once with some questions that maybe aren't so helpful, and another time with maybe some questions that might be a little more helpful. And I'm not going to tell you which demonstration is which, but Dave, if you'd come up and take the middle seat, and Adam, if you'd have the outside seat. You've got a microphone. Thanks. Let's just pretend that Dave is going to think back to his first term. He alluded to it on Sunday morning, and he talked about language school being so hard, and the church wrote back and said, wow, is it really that hard? You know, he might not be like me, but I questioned my theology during language school and said, Lord, if I'm mistaken and tongues is for today, please give it to me because this is too hard. But it was kind of hard. So I want you to put yourself in that mindset back on the first couple of years early when you're still adjusting. And now I'm visiting you or you're home on furlough and I'm a missions committee chairman or something like that. And I want to just ask you some questions about your first term. And Adam, you've been on the field. You've done 4 years on the field. And I want you, after we've done this demonstration, I'm going to ask you some questions of what you've observed. Okay? So have a seat, gentlemen. Well, Dave, I'm really glad that you're here with us tonight. We're really happy that we supported you. And as we think about who we're going to support into the future, it's really important for us to hear a little bit about your ministry. So,
sure.
Yeah. So thanks. So I've got some questions here. And if you could just tell me about your time there in Japan, how many souls did you lead to the Lord this first term?
Oh boy, there's Aoki-san, but he just was fruit ready to drop. And so we just met him and he was ready to receive. But after that, let's see. I think he's the only one.
Well, how many baptisms did you perform this term?
Well, I was on a team and the lead missionary of the church plant, we had probably 3 or 4.
That's how many per year? Let me get back here. Tell me the names of the people who regularly attend your daily and weekly Bible studies.
Well, there was Fujita-san, and we had, in that Bible study, there was about 5 people. The English class had about 3 people. So, yeah, we felt like we were really touching the community, yeah.
So how many sermons did you give that year?
I was assigned to preach once a month, but it was pretty hard getting ready a sermon that often.
Well, how many hours a week does your wife spend in women's ministry then?
Women's ministry from Eileen was 2 kids at home and being pregnant. So she did come to the Bible class and an English class, but that's
okay. Well, I mean, we want to pray for you, so could you just tell us about your weaknesses that we can pray about them?
Well, language study is, I thought I was going to be really good at it, and I wasn't. So that's number one. Another thing is, we got some people on our team that have some different ideas about what church should be, and so our team meetings can sometimes get pretty lively.
Okay, Adam, how, what emotions were you feeling as I asked those questions?
It was an interrogation. Felt more like making sure the way that it came across, especially obviously. Intentionally, the expressions and how you responded to his answers is judgmental, and it just felt so. I would not have been. I'm analyzing your conversation, right? It's just it was one-sided. That's what I noticed.
Thank you. That was a bit of an exaggeration, but those are honestly questions that I've had to answer quite regularly, especially when it comes to, it's not so popular in the last few years, but there for a while, annual reviews where people were trying to decide which ministries they were going to participate in, and it was really, really rough having to answer those questions in many churches, not just one or two. Okay, let's try again. Hey, Dave, I'm really glad you're here. It's good to have you back from Japan. Well, this is your first term. I honestly don't know that much about Japan. So as you started learning the culture, what did you find interesting as you were settling in?
Well, I'm from a rural area here in Kansas, and I was dropped into a very urban setting in Tokyo, Yokohama, where here we are have individualism is one of our high values. Over there, it's a group culture. And so navigating some of these changes and learning, going through language and cultural acquisition, and just trying to figure out what ministry looks like, where I fit in a setting that is significantly different, that is a challenge.
Wow, so you're learning lots of things, how to fit in. What are you learning about building friendships in a group culture as opposed to your individualistic background from Kansas?
It takes a lot of time, lots of drinking tea together. It takes listening, imitating, and just doing stuff together. And sometimes the gospel, I mean, we invite people to church from the very beginning, you know, they know who we are, but some of these people show absolutely no interest at the beginning. And so we just have to keep praying, and thankfully we got a wonderful support team for that.
Well, that's kind of neat. It sounds like there's some challenges, but it also sounds like God's at work. Could you tell me a story of one of the ways you see God at work?
Like I mentioned, Aoki-san, he had gone to England for a little bit. He knew a little bit of English. He'd come back, and he was just ready for a friendship as well as the gospel. And so he joined the English class, and through the friendship, I wasn't at the language level yet at that time, but our lead missionary led him to faith in Christ Jesus. But it was the friendship that I was able to, we had him over to our house and did a lot of things together. And actually, this is very, very different than usual. Within a few weeks, he was baptized.
Wow.
And then he went back to England to get married.
That's an exciting story. It sounds, though, like as you're learning language and as you're learning some of these cultural things, it might be really hard to connect at church because you don't necessarily understand what's going on. So how are you finding ways to connect with God?
Connecting with God. Well, at the beginning, I was thinking, well, you know, devotions, the spiritual disciplines and things like that. But I know a missionary that I highly respected that he was having his devotions in Japanese. Well, that turned out to be a no progress there. So it just, sometimes we would receive cassette tapes of mission messages from this church as well as some other churches. Sometimes we would we'd have team meetings and devotions there, and thankfully we had some books and things like this, so we were able to encourage each other about our walk with the Lord personally, not dependent upon ministry and preparation for that, whatever ministry we were doing.
Well, it sure sounds like almost everything about your first term has been stretching.
And definitely.
There's probably times where you probably didn't feel like you had all the resources, all the things you needed. How can we support you well so that you can continue to thrive?
Well, the prayer part, this prayer support has been awesome. And that really, without that, we couldn't have stayed there. It's only by God's grace. And so, continuing language, I studied for 2 years at a language school, got to graduate, got a certificate, but that didn't mean I could really talk anything. So I had to really work at the friendships. And so sometimes we'd visit people, sometimes they'd come to our house, and those were always challenges, this dance between what's being said versus what is it, what's behind this, what's not being said, and things like that. Getting my pronunciation wrong and saying things that have to go back, and then we all laugh and we move on from there.
Thanks. Adam.
It went from an interrogation of tell me what I need to know to caring questions about I want to know, and they were responsive. He would answer a question, I don't know what you had written there, but you changed your next question based on what he said. You were actively listening versus actively seeking the answers to your expectations. So your expectation changed from one to the other. And it wasn't a board review of here are all the things that you need to, you know, accomplish to be a successful ministry, but I'm your brother in Christ and I actually want to hear what you're going through, the stories that are impactful, some of the struggles. And it wasn't just, like I said, just here's what you answer these questions, boom, 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 because this is what the board of elders, you know, wanted to hear. But I want to hear what's going on in your life.
Thanks, guys. That's it for tonight.